Would you turn back with me, please, to the passage that we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 52. Reading again verses 13 to 15. For you, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. I'm sure we've probably all known a sense of unbearable guilt at some point in our lives. We've said something or we've done something and we wish it had never happened. We've found ourselves feeling trapped and we hope against hope. We wish that we could hit the rewind button and just go back in time and for it to have never happened. And in the gospel, we find a Savior who speaks words of grace to the guilty. We find a Savior who accepts the unacceptable and honors the shameful. We find a Savior who is willing to receive and carry and be crushed and even die for the past and the present and the future sins of his people. We find a Savior who asks, are you willing to let me take care of your sin and let me take care of your guilt, or will you just continue to try dealing with it on your own? Those are the terms the gospel puts to us. And there is nothing more simple for us to be aware of this evening. The Savior comes and he says, I have terms of peace for you. Will you let me deal with your sin? Will you let me deal with your guilt? Or are you just going to hold on to it and try dealing with it and coping with it in your own strength? Well, tonight we're beginning a new series on the Song of the Suffering Servant from Isaiah 52 and 53. And this suffering servant is Jesus. And every verse focuses in some way on his ministry and sufferings and death and resurrection and exaltation for his people. And tonight I want to focus on the introduction to the song in verses 13 to 15. The first thing we see is the revelation of the servant. That's in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, before going any further, we need to remember the context. Isaiah is writing 700 years before the birth of Jesus. The nations of Israel and Judah have been repeatedly rebelling against the Lord, and the Lord is going to allow them to fall. Israel and Judah have come under the divine spotlight. Israel and Judah have come under the just judgment of God, and they are going to fall into the hands of their enemies. Israel will fall into the hands of the Assyrians, and about 200 years later, Judah will fall into the hands of the Babylonians. And Isaiah's gone even further by saying that this isn't just going to happen to God's people, but even the Gentile nations, even the non-Jewish nations, have also come under the divine spotlight. They too have come under the divine judgment, and they too must repent because they too will fall. Isaiah's giving this very bleak picture. Bleak not just for Israel and Judah, but bleak for the whole world, bleak for the nations. But Isaiah has also been given some wonderful promises concerning the Lord's coming salvation. The Lord promises a renewal of the creation. He promises a removal of the curse. The Lord promises a second exodus. He promises this great day of redemption that will eclipse the exodus that Moses effected in the days of Pharaoh of Egypt. And the Lord promises that he himself will effect this rescue. We read in Isaiah 51, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Then in Isaiah 52, the Lord says, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That is the message of Isaiah. It's a message of hope. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of rescue, restoration, reconciliation, redemption, renewal, revival in the ruins and rubble and rubbish of sin. It is the message of the triumph of God's grace in the midst of human failure. And now the Lord begins to speak about the one through whom he will bring this salvation. Look at verse 13. The Lord says, "Behold my servant." The Lord speaks about his servant. This mysterious figure has been mentioned in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50. He's the one in whom the Lord delights. He's the one on whom the Lord has poured out his spirit. He's the one who has been equipped and empowered to engage in this amazing work of salvation that God has called him to. And now the Lord says, "Behold him." And that is God's word to you tonight, my friend. If you are a Christian or not, behold my servant. Behold my Savior. Behold my Son. The Lord, the God, is pointing us to Jesus. And he's saying, here is your destination. Here is what matters. Here is who you really need. Are you wearied and troubled? Look to my servant. Are you in a pit of discouragement and despair and disillusion? Look to my servant. Are you weighed down by a load of soul-troubling guilt? Look to my servant. Are you confused? Are you perplexed? Look to my servant. Look to him. Not just once, not just a passing glance, but look to him. And the Lord claims that his servant will act wisely. This is literally translated, he will accomplish his purpose. The servant will be successful in the work God has called him to. He won't fail. His purposes will be realized. His mission will be accomplished. In the servant passages, we're told that the servant has been given this great work from God. In Isaiah 42, he comes to bring justice to the nations and redemption, freedom for the captives. In Isaiah 49, he comes to gather the people of Jacob as well as the nations to himself, and so that God's salvation will reach the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 50, he comes to sustain the weary with a word. Don't you love that? The Lord comes to sustain. He comes to uphold. He comes to help his people with just a word. And this servant will engage in this great work of saving his people and fulfilling God's saving promises until he can cry out in triumph and victory, "It is finished. It is finished." This is the servant, the Savior, the Christ, who is able to say, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is the servant, the Savior, the Christ, who is able to say, "I have received my people, I have kept my people, I have guarded my people, and not one of them has been lost in the process." And the Lord goes even further, and he claims that this servant will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now in Isaiah 6 and 33, we see that it's the Lord himself who's high and lifted up and exalted. And now we're being told that his servant will assume this position. The servant will enjoy the same kingly status as the Lord himself. These are words that speak of the resurrection, the ascension, the heavenly session of the Lord Jesus. And that was very much the bedrock of the early Christian preaching. They saw Jesus as the one who had been exalted from the humiliation of death to the place of glory. That is where he was. In Acts 2, Peter says, Jesus wasn't abandoned to the grave. His flesh didn't see corruption. Instead, God raised him up and exalted him to the highest place, to his right hand. In Acts chapter 5, Peter tells the religious leaders, "You killed Jesus. You killed God's Son. You killed God's servant. You killed your Messiah by nailing him to the cross. But God has raised him up and exalted him to his own right hand." You see, as Jesus hung on the cross, the mocking crowd said, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he is God's chosen one, because he has said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the resurrection and the exaltation is God's reply to the mockery of his Son. that people may say, if you are the Christ, save yourself. And God comes and says, here is my reply. I will allow my son to go all the way down to death, even death on the cross, but I will raise him up, and he will not see corruption. You know, friends, the death of Jesus is so important. R.C. Sproul once said, for over 50 years I have studied and read a host of tomes written about the meaning of the cross of Christ, and yet I still believe that I have not been able to do anything more than touch the surface of the depths and the riches that are contained in that moment of redemptive history. I suspect, now I love this, I suspect that when my eyes open in heaven for the first time, I will be absolutely staggered by the sudden increase of understanding that will come to me when I behold the Lamb who was slain. And I hear the angels and the archangels singing in my ears, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And when I see the Apostle Paul, I will say, thank you for knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. Greg Gilbert has written, the death of Christ is and must be the heart of the gospel, because the good news is precisely that. Jesus saves sinners from their sin. Whatever else the gospel promises at the very beginning of it all is a sinner's sin forgiven. And that's why I want to spend the next few weeks just looking at this wonderful theme of the death of death and the death of Christ. In many ways, there is nothing more profound, there is nothing more glorious to preach on than the death of Jesus. But we should never lose sight of his resurrection and exaltation, which tell us that the Father has accepted his Son's perfect life and perfect death as a sufficient sacrifice for all our sin. Paul writes, if Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is useless. If Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless. You know, friends, if Christ hasn't been raised, I should go out that door and never come back. If Christ hasn't been raised, Paul says, we are still in our sins. We are as guilty as we ever were. If Christ hasn't been raised, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, every Christian who has died is lost. They've perished. It's no wonder that Paul closes by saying, if Christ hasn't been raised, we are to be pitied more than anyone else. And isn't that true? If Christ hasn't been raised, why do we gather here on a Sunday night? If Christ hasn't been raised, why sit on a plastic chair in a hot, sweaty room? But Paul says, but Christ has been raised. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As we go through this series together, let's rejoice in the fact that our Savior has been raised. And he sits at the Father's right hand. And from this position, the Father says, behold my servant. He is high. He is lifted up. He is greatly exalted. That is our confidence. That is our security. We have a crucified and risen Savior who says to his people, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, little flock. I have overcome the world because I live. You also will live in me. And we might ask him, who might be against us? Who might bring any charge against us? Who might condemn us? Who might separate us from the love of God? And the one who is high and lifted up and exalted will smile and will say with joy, nothing in all creation. Because I have died and because I am risen, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Because I died and I am risen, you are no longer under condemnation. Because I have died and risen, no one will condemn you. No one can bring any charge against you. It is in me that your hope is found. So that's the revelation of God's servant. But this brings us second to the reactions to the servant. Verses 14 and 15. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Here Isaiah focuses on the nation's reactions to the Lord's servant. Verse 14 records the negative reaction to the servant. We read that many were astonished at him. Literally, they were appalled by him. They were shocked by him. It's a very strong word. The father is saying, look what's happened to you, my son. Look what they've done to you. Look how they've treated you. Look what they're saying about you. Look what they've said about you. And we go on and we read that his appearance was marred. In Isaiah 49, the servant spoke about feeling that he'd labored in vain and spent his strength for nothing. He's just despised and abhorred by his own people. Isaiah 50 took it even further, where the servant spoke about how he suffered. People would strike his back. People would pull out his beard. People would mock him and spit in his face. And now we're told that his whole appearance would be so disfigured, you wouldn't ask, is this the Lord's servant? You would ask, is this a man? That is what you would be left asking. His face is smashed and broken beyond recognition. His body is bruised and battered and bloodied beyond repair. You look at this man and you see desolation written all over him. And people are appalled by what they see. His whole divine identity has been buried beneath layer upon layer of humiliation. His glory is veiled. Veiled beneath his humanness. Veiled beneath the crown of thorns. Veiled beneath his death. Veiled beneath the cross. Veiled beneath the curse. Veiled beneath the dereliction, the desolation. Isn't that what we see happening to Jesus in the gospel? The crowds don't look at this suffering servant and say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. They say, away with this man. We have no king but Caesar. The soldiers don't look at this suffering servant and sing, when I survey the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. They strip him naked. And they nail him to a cross and they play games for his clothing. The disciples don't look at this suffering servant and sing, in Christ alone my hope is found, here in the love of God I stand. They run away in fear. Their faith and their hope is gone. The whole message of Jesus and his cross is one of apparent weakness and foolishness. And it just leaves people appalled. And I remember in 2004, when The Passion of the Christ film came out, directed by Mel Gibson, and all people could talk about was how barbaric it was. They couldn't get past this. Many churches hoped that it would open the doors to have conversations about the gospel, the glorious message of salvation, but people couldn't get past the flogging, the nails, the blood, the brutality. It left them appalled, unwilling, unable to talk about it. And you know, if you say to people today, have you ever seen The Passion of the Christ? What do they say? Well, it's no way. It's a very gory film. It's a very gruesome film. That's a horrendous film. People are appalled. But there isn't just a negative reaction to the servant. There is also a positive reaction to the servant in verse 15. We're told that he will sprinkle many nations. This is what his marred and broken and bloody body will actually achieve. The word sprinkling comes from the sacrificial system and refers to priestly work. Throughout Leviticus, we read about blood being sprinkled on people, on objects, on altars for their cleansing, their purification. You see, when a leper was healed, the priest would sprinkle blood on him to show that he was cleansed. He was healthy. He was restored. He could be accepted back into the community of God's people. He could worship the Lord with his people. And that is what this servant, this Jesus, does with mortal lepers, with guilty sinners. He's our priest and our sacrifice, and his sprinkled blood is enough and sufficient enough to cleanse every single one of us. He can touch the unwashed. Touch the unclean. Touch the untouchable. And he can make them whole and acceptable before God. and friend. And I want to say this to the younger ones and to each and every one of us. There is room in this work of Jesus for you and for me. He can restore you in such a way that God looks at you and treats you as though you'd never sinned. He can remove the guilt so effectively that God can shout no condemnation over you in his heavenly courtroom. That's why Jesus suffered and died. It wasn't to give us an example. It wasn't to fill up the pages of our Bibles. He suffered and died in order to make those who receive him and cling to him clean through his sprinkled blood. He is the one able and willing to save. And we can look to him and we can sing of him tonight. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Your church attendance won't make you right. Your prayer meeting attendance won't make you right. Your lengthy prayers won't make you right. The way you dress for church won't make you right. It is Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And we're told that kings will shut their mouths because of him. People with power and wealth and significance will be left dumbfounded by him. They'll be struck speechless with awe as they see him. They'll see his sacrifice and they'll worship him. You know, this is one of the most incredible thoughts the Bible presents to us. We see the glory of Jesus in his sovereignty over life. We see the glory of Jesus in his sovereignty over the weather. We see the glory of Jesus in his sovereignty over kings and kingdoms. We see the sovereignty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus in his sovereignty over evil and pain and suffering. We see the glory of Jesus in his wisdom, in his power, in his creation. This week we've been able to see so much glory because the one who has created it is glorious. But most of all, we see the glory of Jesus in the gospel, where wrath and mercy meet. And there is no more beautiful a truth than that. There is no more beautiful a truth than when you see the Son of God bearing the judgment of God in order that we might be recipients of the love of God. How can anyone's heart not be melted by that truth? And all a person can say in response is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. May he receive the reward of his suffering." Is that you tonight, friend? You see the apex, the high point of the glory of God at the cross. And you look at this Jesus and you say, "May he receive the reward of his suffering." And finally, we're told that these kings will see what they had not been told before, and they will understand what they had never heard before. They'll hear the whole gospel, the whole story of the Savior from beginning to end. And as they hear his story, they'll come to the place of realizing that he suffered as part of God's saving plan. And now God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every other name, so that at his name every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when we move into the New Testament, we hear Paul quoting this verse in Romans 15. Paul tells the Romans that he wants to preach the gospel wherever Jesus hasn't been named. Why? So he won't be building on someone else's foundation. What an ambition. I want to take the gospel wherever Jesus isn't known, so that Jesus might be worshipped. And then Paul writes, as it has been written, those who have never been told of him will see. And those who have never heard will understand. What an ambition. Let me take Jesus wherever he's not known. That people will see. The people will understand, and he will be exalted. So we see in these verses the two reactions to this servant, this Savior, this Jesus. There are those who are appalled by him, and there are those who are awed by him. And I have to ask you tonight, friend, where are you? Perhaps you're not a Christian. And this talk of blood, this talk of sacrifice sounds very primitive to you. Sounds very archaic to you. Or perhaps you're thinking, I can deal with my mistakes, my slip-ups, my guilt on my own. And that farrier fellow doesn't need to be putting a sin tag on me. Or perhaps you are a professing Christian and you're looking at Jesus, but in a way you're not really seeing him. He's not all things to your soul. You're bored by him. You're indifferent to him. And coming to worship him is an endurance test rather than a rich enjoyment, a rich feast, a rich celebration of him. Friends, my hope and prayer is that we would be a congregation that are awed by Jesus. That would be the atmosphere, that would be the aroma in our services. We would be awed by the servant. That we would know in our own experience what Spurgeon said when he wrote, "You had heard the minister preach about the blood of Christ 1,000 times, but you passed by. It was nothing to you that Jesus should die. You knew that he atoned for sins that were not his own, but you only regarded it as an idle tale. But when the Spirit of God led you to the cross and opened your eyes and enabled you to see Christ crucified, then there is something in the blood indeed." My hope is that we would be those who see in Jesus the one who has secured our salvation that was needed and promised with his own blood, that we would be those who look to Jesus, who fix our eyes on Jesus, who rejoice in Jesus because he's just taken care of all our past. And he's given us a future. He's given us a hope. Isn't that amazing? We live in a world, I sometimes think we live in a culture in Scotland, in the Highlands, where people like to talk about the past. People like to say what people did in the past. People like to say, look how that person failed. Do you remember when that person did such and such? And we have a Savior who says, it doesn't matter what you did in the past because I have taken care of your past and I have given you a new future. I have given you a new hope. You were going in one direction and it was going nowhere, but I have turned your life around. None of us need to go out of this building tonight thinking, I am just defined by my past and by what I have done and by how I have failed. But rather we can go out saying, the Lord has changed me. And the Lord has redirected me. And the Lord has given me hope and a future. And that we would be people then who want to go out and take this glorious gospel, this good news about Jesus, into the places and spaces where he isn't known and isn't worshipped. And you know, friends, we don't need to go to Gambia to do that. We don't need to go to Moldova to do that. We don't need to go off the island to do that. We meet people day by day who think they know who Jesus is. But it's not the Jesus of the gospel. And our calling is to go to them and tell them it's not about rules, it's not about regulations, it's not about self-improvement, it's all about the blood. It's all about him. Come and meet my Jesus. Friends, let's look to him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.